up is the news.
The headlines. The Hamas political bureau chief says the priorities to discuss any prisoner swap proposal will be to stop the Gaza war and lead to the full withdrawal of invaders from the Palestinian territory. U.S.-Israeli genocidal war on Gaza is now in its 116th day, with the death toll surpassing 26,700, mostly women and children. And Israeli occupation forces disguised as medics infiltrate into a hospital in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin and assassinate three Palestinian youths. This is news. Thanks for joining us. The Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, says any deal with Israel must stop the brutal aggression on Gaza and result in the complete withdrawal of the regime forces from the Palestinian territory. The political bureau chief of Hamas said the movement is open to come to the negotiating table over Gaza. Ismail Haniyeh, however, added that an agreement must include an end to the Israeli siege of the Strip, as well as a genuine prisoner exchange. Haniyeh revealed that the movement has received an invitation to visit the Egyptian capital, Cairo, to discuss the framework of a proposal for the Gaza ceasefire. The proposal was discussed during a meeting in Paris, attended by American, Qatari and Egyptian officials, as well as Israeli representatives. The proposed deal reportedly suggests a 45-day truce in the Gaza war. Also, as part of a potential deal, some 4,000 Palestinian prisoners will be freed, returned for the release of 35 Israeli captives held in Gaza. Nasser Ghebsai is a Palestinian scientist and author who joins us. Welcome to the program. Taking a look at this proposal, of which might be under consideration by Hamas, what do you think? Do you think that this is something that's going to be workable given the conditions that Hamas has for this, especially the complete withdrawal of the regime forces of Israel?
Well, it depends on the details. We don't have the details. Hamas itself said that they are studying the proposal. If they are studying it, it means that maybe there are parts of it we don't know about what happens after the 45-day truce. If there is a guarantee that this will continue after and will be a permanent ceasefire, permanent stop of the carnage and the genocide in Gaza, then there's a likelihood that Hamas will accept it. If, on the other hand, it's like a hudna or a small pause in the fighting of 45 days with some humanitarian aid entering, that is not going to be sufficient for the resistance to accept it.
Well, it never made any sense to have a pause or a truce, whatever terminology you'd like to use, and then for the onslaught to continue and then for the Palestinians to be killed, like the last time that happened, if you recall. What about the timing of this? Do you think that Israel is using this as an opportunity with the putting forth the proposal? Because on the ground, it seems like obviously they're not achieving their goals and they're losing quite a bit of the regime forces.
Israel is under a lot of pressure and is caught between a rock and a hard place. They are not winning in any of their goals. The only thing they are succeeding is destruction of Gaza. And their original thought about destruction of Gaza was to ethnically cleanse Gaza and force the Gaza people to leave Gaza to go to Egypt. And Egypt said no. And even now, Egypt is insisting Israeli forces do not enter the so-called Philadelphia corridor between Gaza and Egypt. So Israel doesn't know what to do further beyond continuing destroying the remainder of what is the buildings in Gaza, make it unlivable. But in terms of their main goals, obviously they didn't succeed. They didn't kill the resistance. They didn't occupy Gaza. They are being hunted in Gaza. Basically, their tanks are being destroyed at a very large rate. And the fronts are lighting up in many parts of the Middle East, of Western Asia, and it could lead to a regional and global war. So the U.S. and the Western countries are beginning to pressure themselves and Israel to think of some form of compromise. And I think for us Palestinians, of course, we don't want a compromise that returns things to the way they were before this destruction. There is a blockage of Gaza, you know, blockade and siege of Gaza, continuing settlements in the West Bank, continuing attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque and so on. We don't want that to go on. And so there has to be a final settlement that's based on giving us our rights.
One of the things that I recall when this proposal was put forward, not in the news in the most recent days, but actually it goes back to a couple of weeks ago when the idea first surfaced, was the fact that there would be, aside from the fact that it would be in stages, that the regime forces would withdraw from the northern part of the Gaza Strip, and then for the Palestinians would return, and again, in phases, or in stages, I should say. This goes completely against what Israel has been preaching, not only to the Prime Minister, but Itamar Ben-Gvir. We know yesterday he was jumping up and down in some kind of ceremony that they were having, that the Israelis and the settlers are so excited to go back into the Gaza Strip.
Indeed. I mean, if you look at the Israeli declarations and goals, they have been withdrawing from those. They have been backing down from them, trying to climb down from the very high tree they climbed up, starting with the issue of, you know, the foreign minister, the defense minister, so-called defense minister of the regime, had said no water, no electricity, no food, no medicines, etc., until we dismantle Hamas and subjugate Gaza, if you want. And, of course, that didn't happen, and humanitarian aid started flowing, although in very small trickle that then meet the population. But you can see that as an example of Israeli forces having to back down from the very high tree they put for themselves. And everybody is telling them, even the American government and the CIA and others told them, you cannot get rid of Hamas, stop this rhetoric. And they are not, they are still stuck to this rhetoric, unfortunately. So I think there is backing down from the Israeli side somewhat, a little bit. Not enough, of course, to stop the genocide and the massive killing that's happening and the famine that's spreading, diseases that are spreading, and we need more. We need pressure. And that's the pressure is the only thing that the Zionists seem to understand, is pressure on them. So the world needs to apply boycott, divestment, sanctions, apply pressure on them, because without that, there is nothing that we can achieve by negotiating, so to speak, with the Zionist regime, a regime that's fascist, ultra-right, and basically also irrational.
Thank you very much for your input. We appreciate it, Masoud Rabsaya, Palestinian scientist and author there. Thank you. Moving on, the Israeli regime has struck residential buildings across the Gaza Strip, killing more than 200 people in the past 24 hours. 20 people, mostly women and children, were killed in a strike that targeted a building in Gaza City. Israeli warplanes bombed the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza, while residential buildings in the southern city of Khan Yunis were also shelled. The overall death toll now stands at more than 26,700. The head of the International Federation of the Red Cross and the Red Crescent Societies say that the healthcare system in Gaza is on the brink of collapse. Officials in Al Amal Hospital in Khan Yunis say that they have suspended surgeries due to a lack of oxygen supplies. Hospitals have been a central target of Israel's attacks. The regime forces have also struck ambulances marked with the Red Cross or Red Crescent emblem, often in proximity to the hospitals. Muti Abu Musaba joined us earlier to tell us about the humanitarian crisis amid the ongoing genocidal war on the besieged territory.
the current humanitarian situation is still catastrophic, as the Palestinian civilians are still struggling to have any real access to basic humanitarian needs like food, water, and sanitation, especially amid this perishing cold. As we speak right now, the weather is so cold, we barely can stand on our feet amid this kind of unprecedented cold weather here in Gaza Strip. So we are talking about escalation still maintained by the Israeli occupation forces on the ground, and actually all aspects of life here in Gaza Strip are collapsed literally over the continuous pressure exerted by the Israeli occupation forces on the Palestinian people here in Gaza Strip.
Palestinians bid farewell to the three victims of an Israeli raid on a hospital in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. The funeral was held on the heels of the release of a video showing Israeli troops disguising themselves as medical staff to storm the health facility in Jenin. Hamas has condemned the Jenin attack, saying that it will not go unpunished. Meanwhile, the cities of Nablus, Tul Karam, and Al-Khalil witnessed fresh Israeli incursions as well. Since October the 7th, the regime has intensified its raids and arrests across much of the occupied territories. Israel's military and settlers carry out incursions into different areas of the West Bank almost on a daily basis, killing or abducting Palestinians. Earlier, our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, filled us in on the latest Israeli acts of violence in the West Bank, including in Jenin.
What happened is that Israeli special forces, or the undercover units, those Israeli soldiers disguised as civilians, raided the Ibn Sina hospital using silencer pistols, and they killed the three Palestinians. This is what the people and the crew patients inside the hospital have revealed. The three Palestinians who were shot and killed by the Israeli forces were two brothers, Muhammad and Basil al-Ghazawi. One of them, Basil or Muhammad, was wounded by the Israeli forces in a drone strike 3 months ago in Jenin, and he was in serious condition, and he was being treated inside the hospital of Ibn Sina, and there was with the brother accompanying him, Basil al-Ghazawi, and there's the third one, their friend Muhammad Jalamni. The Palestinians or the Saraya al-Quds saying that Muhammad al-Ghazawi was a leader of the Jenin Brigades. Since the 7th of October, we are speaking about over 380 Palestinians. With the three Palestinians who were killed now, this means the number of the people who were killed is over 380 Palestinians were shot and killed by the Israeli troops across the occupied West Bank.
There's a growing outcry against the intense intimidation tactics which pro-Palestinian students are facing at educational institutions across the U.S. The refusal to protect not just pro-Palestinian speech, but pro-Palestinian human beings is the latest example of dangerous hypocrisy in favor of Zionism. Ramin Mazari has more from Chicago.
This week, students at Harvard University filed a civil rights complaint against the school for not protecting pro-Palestinian students from, quote, terrifying and unchecked harassment. As the devastating effects of the so-called Palestine exception to free speech continues to wreak havoc at campuses across the nation.
When there is anti-Palestinian bias, it's not addressed and it's ignored. But when there is accusations of anti-Semitism, everyone's involved, it's highlighted. And so we do see an extreme difference in that. If, you know, campuses across the country are concerned about anti-Semitism, which they should be concerned, and now at this point they're concerned about anti-Israel bias, why are they not concerned about Palestinian bias? Especially, you know, Palestinians were grieving. I have students that have lost multiple family members. And then while they're, you know, having this anxiety and they have to study, they're also being vilified at the same time.
At the University of Illinois campus in Chicago, supporters of Palestine described how students and professors feel criminalized, intimidated into silence, and sense a threat of punishment for defending Palestine openly.
But I do think many, many faculty are just simply afraid
to broach the topic because of their fear of consequences, whether that's, you know, people taking photographs of them, their lectures videoing them and posting them on websites that will blacklist them, if they're being followed on campus, for example. That's something we've certainly had outside groups following students, following faculty, taking photos of them. And we don't know what's going to be used, creating dossiers on us and submitting them to administration. Like, these are all possibilities to repress pro-Palestinian advocacy and really sort of raise the intimidation and repression on campus.
When professors describe being openly stalked while on campus, which is supposed to be a secure area for students and teachers, the scale of the intimidation, hypocrisy, and injustice which Palestinians and their supporters are subject to becomes crystal clear.
You know, my experience is I've been followed on campus, you know, for up to an hour at a time, just following and taking photos, not engaging, not saying anything. I've had my photograph taken while giving public talks, while walking on campus. And again, it's not clear how these documents are going to be used or what the purpose of the intimidation is, which makes it that much more intimidating because we don't know what is going to happen, you know, what's down the line, what's, you know, what the future holds in terms of our safety.
Across the country, people have been punished for speaking out in favor of Palestine. And not just in academia. Death threats, lost jobs, and visits from security agencies have all been a part of the nation's largest Islamophobic wave since Donald Trump's so-called Muslim travel ban of 2017. The first solution at the University of Illinois and many other campuses is to overturn the intellectually false institutional policies which equate anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism. The goal of the repression is obviously to raise the costs of speaking out. But Palestinian activists say they will never remain silent about Israel's atrocities. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Americans have held a new pro-Palestine rally in California to press VP Kamala Harris to support for a permanent ceasefire in the Gaza Strip. Harris was visiting the city where protesters were out on the streets to condemn the ongoing Israeli atrocities against Palestinians. The demonstrators also told people who were lining up to see Harris to ask the vice president to support Palestinian rights. Similar rallies were held in Canada, where protesters urged Prime Minister Justin Trudeau to drop support for the Israeli regime. The protesters chanted slogans as Trudeau was leaving a meeting in Ottawa, denouncing his policies on Tel Aviv and his backing for the regime's onslaught on Gaza. Many Western countries, including the U.S. and Canada, have witnessed anti-Israeli demos since Tel Aviv launched its military aggression on Gaza on October 7. The demonstrators condemned their government's support for the Israeli regime and its crimes against Palestinians. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says sanctions and the animosity of ill-wishers can be an opportunity for further scientific progress in the country. In a meeting with economic players and producers, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said that such problems undoubtedly deal a blow to the country and get it into trouble. However, the leader added that the younger generation has turned these problems into an opportunity as they have been able to develop military munitions or secure outstanding scientific achievements in areas such as the space sector and satellite launches. Ayatollah Khamenei added, if it weren't for sanctions, the country would not have achieved such accomplishments. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. Thanks so much for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Conversation. Hi, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we look at the topic of our fragile peace process. How does peace now look 25 years on from the signing of the Good Friday Agreement? Has common ground been made by former enemies, or are we as polarised as ever? My next guest served under the Royal Ulster Constabulary. Depending on which side of the political divide you come from, the RUC were seen as the protectors of a community or an oppressive force against another. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildernew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Sam Thompson. Sam is a former member of the Royal Ulster Constabulary. He experienced the loss of a number of colleagues and friends and saw numerous killings and bombings during the conflict. Sam retired in 2008 and has expanded on his love of history and is now a lecturer. Sam, welcome to the show.
Yes, thank you, Sean.
So, Sam, you grew up not far from where we're sitting now, a very different place from this side of the wall. Do you want to tell us a bit about your childhood?
Yes, well, I came in this world as born in the Royal Victoria Hospital up the road. But the first house I was brought home to is Dundee Street, just on the other side of the Peace Line. So all four of my grandparents all lived within about 300 yards from here. My grandfather would have grown up on 9th Street, which runs down into Conway Street. So I was very familiar with that lower Shankill area when I was young, even though my parents moved to Ballysillan. My grandparents continued to live down there, so I was basically brought up in between the two.
And Sam, you joined the RUC. What motivated you to do that, and what was its reputation like when you joined it?
Right, in terms of motivation, I joined it pretty much by default. I didn't really know what to do with my life, and I'm now at the stage where I'm retired and I still don't really know what to do with it.
What year did you join and what age were you?
I joined in 1979. And I was 18 and about 4.5 months by the time I went in. So it was basically the economy here was imploding. The place was rapidly deindustrialising. And it was one of the few things that had any job security. Now, in terms of reputation, there was none of the baggage in the unionist community regarding the RUC. And my first memory of them is actually quite a positive one. I went to Cliftonville Primary School, and it must have been either 1970 or 1971. Our school sports day was attacked by bigger kids from around the Bone area. And the teachers got us off with all the run, like they're coming over and chucking bricks and stuff at us, and feeling absolutely terrified. And the police arrived down in the school, and I remember feeling reassured and safe at the sight of the police uniform. Now, as I got older, 1970s was quite a brutal period. And up around Ballysillan, and I don't know whether it's true or not, but Like the word in the school was, if you messed about with Tennant Street or you got arrested, you would get a hiding. And as this will sound absolutely weird to many of you, but the idea that if you're arrested, you're going to get beaten up by the police, nobody thought this was strange. But on the unionist side of the house, that was very much a thing too. But things have to change. So you can either say, well, that's the way things are, or you can try and change them in a more positive way.
And once you joined the RUC, I'm sure you were a member of the RUC for 28 years, then.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Was there a certain period or a time where, and I'm sure there were many dark times, mm-hmm. was there something that stuck out in particular?
Oh, well, there were so many things, like particularly the first lot of years when I was in uniform. You remember, like, the severe incidents, you know, people have been shot and things like that, and all these sort of bloody things, they tend to stick in your mind. The thing which travels with me the most, and I wasn't even there, was my best friend was killed during a hunger strike. And this is why the sort of Republican celebration of it tends to stick in me a bit. There's a lot of people died during that didn't want to die. And he was blown up on the 7th of September, blown to pieces basically, only identifiable by fingerprints, just turned 20 years of age. And he had been transferred to Pomeroy, and that was his first day on duty. He was there for an hour and 5 minutes. And I still think about him and about that quite often. And then there's other people that know quite well as well. But, you know, you carry these things through your life.
I think we're all scarred by what happened. And I suppose during your time in the RUC, did you ever have the urge to join a paramilitary organisation or were you ever pressurised to do that?
Absolutely not. And even when I was growing up in Ballysillan, which where paramilitaries are very strong, I had absolutely no inclination of it. I can give you a story about how people did get into those sort of things. And so about when I was 16, myself and a friend, we went, but heard that there's this bar in Shankill Road Reserve. You weren't too fussy about what age you were. It's a brown bar facing Shankill Library. So we went in, ordered a couple of pints of harp, sitting there at a table thinking we're great guys. And then somebody comes over and starts, all right, fellas, starts chatting to you. And I realise what this all is, where are you from, all this sort of crack, who's your father and all this, trying to figure out, well, you're Catholics or not. Like, I don't think anybody who's Catholics would be daft enough to go in there. And they say, well, what do you think of this place? Aye, fine, it's all right. We can swear you in tomorrow. I says, what do you mean, swear us in? He says, you're joining, aren't you? I says, joining what? He says, the UVF. And they're spat my beer out. So it was the first time I'd been in this place in my life. And within 10 minutes walking in the door, somebody coming over trying to get me to join the UVF. Of course, I never went back near the place. But that would give you some idea how easy it was for people to get involved and that sort of thing.
And just on that, Sam, we're all shaped by our lived experiences.
100%.
And I understand you served in Springfield Road.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Barracks, as we had called it, Springfield Road Police Station.
Yeah.
That, to me, as a child growing up, was a place, you know, you heard stories of family members being tortured, even friends of mine that were in there were beaten. And to me, as a child growing up, the RUC were the enemy. But obviously, you had different lived experiences. You were inside there, looking out.
Yeah.
Do you want to tell us a bit about that?
Yeah, well, it's just, it's 1983, and I arrived up in there not too long after the hunger strike. And the place had a very forbidden appearance. It didn't have the blast wall around it then. It just had this wire outside. And the reason it didn't have a blast wall was they put a bomb out there that wrecked hundreds of houses around it. Because it was a rare place. You were right in the middle of people. And the yard of it had a big corrugated tin fence, and there was holes in it from where somebody had chucked the hand grenade over. And on a quiet evening, you could be standing out there in the front yard, and you could hear the televisions of people in Violet Street, who, and their living rooms were seriously about 6 or 7 feet from the front yard. So, like, the noise that they must have had from all the police and army vehicles, and it was primarily an army post. Like, the RUC were down in one corner of it. and the army occupied about 80% of the building. So you had like army pigs and stuff like that parked about inside it. The army did the security, and then now and again it was overrun by feral cats, and you would get these squatties running about drowning cats in the toilets and stuff. Like, it was unreal. But in the inquiry office, you had like these bulletproof shutters over the windows. There was no natural light. And then behind it, you had all these old newspapers, must have been stuff to keep the draft out. One day I pulled them out, like, and they were dated from 1972 and stuff like that. As a working environment, it was horrible. It was cramped. The facilities, you know, were grim. It was dangerous. It was noisy. But probably the best bunch of people I've ever worked with there.
We chatted earlier, you had mentioned, and I was amazed at the knowledge you had of RUC men and British Army personnel that were killed just around Springfield Road. Do you want to tell us?
Well, for a start, George Cross was one in the inquiry office in 1972 when a paratrooper threw himself in a bomb, which had been dumped in there. Shortly before I arrived, there's a soldier killed at the Cavendish Street entrance by an RPG-7. A guy I worked with, he is the first one down to attend to him. And the warhead of the RPGs apparently went through the wall, the Sanger, and lodged inside him. Again, the year before, three soldiers had been shot dead by an M60 machine gun around the corner in Arras Street. 1979, there was a RUC officer shot dead as they reversed the Land Rover out the front gate, and I think somebody had counted it up that there must have been about more than 20 members of security forces killed within about 30 yards of the front gates of the place. And along the front of the building was like riddled with bullet holes where cars used to drive up and down and spray the place.
Sam, you also served in Tyrone. Are there any, was it very different serving along the border, and are there any particular stories or reminiscences that you have from that time?
Yeah, well, rural areas are very different from urban ones. In Tyrone, as a sergeant in the mobile support unit, so though we backed up the local police in Dungannon, we also could be all over the place. Like, we went up to Belfast, up at Ainsworth Avenue, the time the UVF guy blew himself up at Emma Prater. But Dungannon changed me. At 1 week, whereas within about 25 feet of three bombs inside a week, none of which went off properly. I remember thinking, I can't do this anymore, I need to get out of this. Because it wasn't too long after two friends that Colleen McMurray used to work with in Armagh, she had been killed in Newry. And another guy, probably nobody's ever heard of, a guy called Billy Evans, he ironically was killed by the army out the foot patrol up near New Barnsley, and an army Land Rover ran over and killed him. I remember speaking to him a few months before, saying, get out of there. I don't believe in much, but I believe in the law of averages. And if you push your luck too long, sooner or later, something's going to happen to you. So I think the deaths of those two were preying on my mind. And I thought, I need to get a job in headquarters or something, you know, because I'd gone through all these years of sort of near misses and something happening to somebody changed the shift with me and seeing things happen to other people. And I thought, it's only a matter of time before it happens to me. So applied for a job and training and got that.
We crossed our own paths, me and yourself, through a reconciliation, an informal, let's say, reconciliation programme.
Yeah.
How has it been for you on that kind of journey in reconciliation?
It hasn't made a profound difference. You know, I think as you get older, you start to reflect on life. And there's an old saying, if you think the same at 40 as you did in 20, you've wasted 20 years. And I started this interview by saying I basically come from a couple hundred yards away. And the thought occurred to me one day, the idea that someone should be an eternal enemy because they happen to be born 200 yards away from you or born on the other side of a street from you is absolutely absurd. It's absurd. But that's the situation that we find ourselves in here. So I thought of that. And again, occasionally you see these little inspirational quotes, which may or may not be true. There's one supposed to be from Martin Luther King, said that hating someone is like drinking poison and hoping they'll die. Look, I could hate Michelle all I want. You're probably not even going to know about it. It's not going to affect your life, but it'll affect mine. And is it going to make me any happier? No. Will it bring anyone back? No. Is it going to make the future any better for people that are children now or unborn? No. So some people, that's their way to get through life, is carrying grudges and resentments and hate. I just think it doesn't do any good, and it wasn't making me feel any better. You know, I, by and large, don't suffer from PTSD or anything like that anymore, and I think this has helped because, in my mind, the war is over. There's other people can't accept that it's over for many, many reasons, some entirely legitimate. They've suffered a lot worse than I have. But as far as I'm concerned, it's the right thing to do. It's not going to change the world, but I think it's up to each and every individual to do their own little bit.
I agree with you, Sam. I think hate is a very negative emotion and very wasteful. And, you know, we all have to move on. So where do you stand on the reunification question? Have you thought about our future politically?
I these days I'm pretty agnostic on it. I was always, I suppose, a small U unionist. I wasn't a diehard. Like, I agreed with a statement I heard quite early in my time in the police, where somebody says to me, I'm not too bothered about a United Ireland. What I am bothered about is somebody trying to bomb me into it. Any sort of affection I had for the union died on the morning of the Brexit referendum. That to me is a watershed moment, because that to me showed it doesn't matter what we think here. You know, it's what England wants, really. I know people say it's a UK-wide referendum, but there's no way that Scotland and Northern Ireland should have been forced out against this will. As Scotland in particular is like a distinct country and all the rest of it. And I also just think it's incredibly stupid. I think that the UK, basically, that they decided to commit suicide. And I'm convinced of that. I think that historians look back, that is the day when the union was fatally wounded, and it was a self-inflicted wound.
And on that, what would you like to see from Republicans to go that extra bit that would maybe convince you that reunification would be an option?
I see a bit of schizophrenia from republicanism. On the one hand, there's this outreach, we want peace. But on the other, there's this sort of like constant propaganda war, which is still being waged, and quite a bit of hostility, continually refighting the troubles. And at some stage, this is going to have to stop. You know, unionists who had relations in the police or UDR aren't going to look upon their relatives as evil child killers any more than relatives. The IRA men are going to regard their relatives in that. And all it's doing is winding people up and giving people an excuse not to talk to them. I think as a society, and I'm not just pointing the finger at Republicans here, it's all over. We need to stop absolutely wallowing in the past. We're not remembering it, we're wallowing in it. You know, I did an article once that Japan recovered from 2 atom bombs quicker than Northern Ireland's recovered from the Troubles. 15 years after Hiroshima, they were hosting the Olympics and are one of the best economies in the world, because they just decided that we're not going to talk about all this, we're just going to move on and make a better country.
You're still tuned into The Conversation, your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. I'm joined by my co-host, Michelle Gildenew, alongside historian and former RUC man, Sam Thompson.
All right. So, close to where you were born and brought up,
yeah,
Sam, there's a massive community festival,
yeah,
called Feel and Bubble, and that came out of commemorating the, or remembering, internment,
yeah,
and then it became a community,
yeah,
festival as a more positive way of remembering the past. So, you know, do you think that something like that could be replicated? I know it looks at and speaks to people from all political persuasions and none, and it's just such an inclusive festival. Do you know, have you attended any events?
Oh, well, I have indeed. I've attended events in the past, and I think it's a very positive thing because, as I said, I arrived in Springfield Road 40 years ago, and I remember those annual internment things, and it was sort of like that film The Purge. You know, the civilians sort of took it upon the night, anything goes, from both them and the police. Like, there was batten rounds fired in, and they could be written off in a form, which any other time of the year would be, what did you do that for? But those internment nights, it was like ritualistic rioting. And you had people hurt, and you had people occasionally getting killed. So I think that's I'll give credit where it's due. That's marvellous credit, primarily to Sinn Féin, for turning that round to have a very destructive time into something more positive. Some of the events are more cross-community than others, but that's okay. You know, if I don't want to go to something, I won't. You know, it's like the annual Bobby Sands march, you know, in May or whatever. It doesn't bother me because I don't have to go anywhere near it. So, yeah, that's good. And I would like to see that being extended across the Shankill and East Belfast and maybe have a whole summer of cultural events. But, you know, I think those events are worthwhile because you've now got, you know, unionists going to them and no... one of the commentators is going along, and it's letting also people in West Belfast speak directly to people that they wouldn't normally speak to. So I think it's all generally quite positive. I know there's a bit of controversy about one or two things, but by and large, I approve of it.
This week, we take a look at the history of partition. How was Ireland divided, and what has that meant for the population of the North over this last 100 years?
The official partitioning of Ireland took place in May 1921 via an act passed by the British Parliament. The original intention was for both regions to remain within the United Kingdom, but the Irish War of Independence led to the South seceding from the UK in 1922. Attempts at legislating the Government of Ireland Act first began in 1886. The Government of Ireland Act of 1920 was the fourth try at establishing home rule in Ireland, that is, affording the country a certain amount of freedom to self-govern while retaining its position as part of the United Kingdom. Up to that point, Ireland had been ruled by the UK Parliament via their administration at Dublin Castle, ever since the Irish Parliament was abolished through the Acts of Union 1800. After many attempts at negotiating the division of the 9 northerly counties of Ulster from the 23 remaining counties that comprise Munster, Leinster and Connacht, only 6 counties within Ulster were included in the 4th Irish Home Rule Bill of 1920. This was to ensure a Protestant majority for many years to come. After the 3rd Home Rule Bill was passed in 1912, Ulster Unionists had founded a paramilitary force named the Ulster Volunteer Force, with the intention of resisting the bill's implementation by violent means. Many British Army officers stationed in Ireland resigned, and with nationalists having established their own military army in response, with both sides importing arms, a civil war seemed imminent. Eventually, a trial period of partition was also included in the third version of the Irish Home Rule Bill to appease unionists, but when World War I broke out in 1914, the bill was suspended. In an attempt to take advantage of Britain's distraction with the war, an insurrection was launched by Irish revolutionaries on Easter 1916. Following this rebellion, more attempts were made to reach a compromise, such as the 1917-18 Irish Convention in Dublin, with little success. In 1919, the Irish War of Independence officially began. The Government of Ireland Act was enacted in 1920, and the island was partitioned the following year. Home rule never came into effect in the South. Instead, the Anglo-Irish Treaty of 1921, which ended the war in Ireland, allowed the self-governing Irish Free State to be created. And thus, the partitioning of Ireland became official.
And that does it for another week. I'd like to thank our special guest, Sam Thompson, and our resident co-host, Michelle Gildernew. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
Kairabi English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Kairabi English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Kairabi English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program For Humanity. We're trying to work on ourselves. And you might ask why? Obviously, because we want to become better human beings. Better human beings not just is going to serve me well in this world, but also it will serve me well in the hereafter, where I can guarantee a position in heaven. And also it will keep people around me happy and safe from my bad actions and my bad deeds. And obviously one of these things that we need to look at and concentrate on is self-purification, purifying ourselves and our souls and our hearts, and based on the Quran, based on the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. One of the things that the Ahlul Bayt and the Quran have mentioned many times that has different effects on different levels is in fact the concept of makarim al-akhlaq, the best of ethics, not just ethics. Because sometimes we discuss concepts of ethics like doing good deeds, like charity, like, you know, not backbiting people, not lying, and so on and so forth, being honest, being patient. But sometimes they are the best. They are the best of ethics and akhlaq. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, when he looks at this concept of the best, he says, مَا يُوضَعُ فِي مِيزَانِ إِمْرِئٍ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَفْضَلُ مِنْ حُسْنِ الْخُلُقِ. On Day of Judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings my deed and your deed, and He wants to weigh them out, He says, there's nothing better on the scale or heavier on the scale in terms of your actions, better and heavier than the best of akhlaq. The best of akhlaq. Now I know sometimes, you know, we say, oh, I'm patient. But actually, our patience is very low-level patience. Sometimes say, oh, no, I don't do this, but it's the lowest. We want the highest, the best of everything in terms of akhlaq. These are the ones that they're going to tip the scale in your favor in the Day of Judgment. The Prophet even said in a hadith, he says, "In ahabbakum ilayhi wa aqrabakum minni yawm al-qiyamati majlisa." And obviously, this is something that we all want. He says, the most beloved amongst you to me and the closest to me in heaven, in terms of, you know, that distance, he says, أحسنكم خلقا, who has the best of akhlaq, وأشدكم تواضعا, and the most humble. So the Prophet says, he keeps using the word أحسنكم, أشدكم. So there's always emphasis, not just the one that has akhlaq, because many people have akhlaq. But we want the ones that have the best of akhlaq. Imam Sadiq, salamullah alayhi, he was asked,
what is the limit of husnul khuluq? What is the limit when it comes to the best of actions and best of morals? He says, tulayyinu janibak. You have to become a bit lean, a bit not too hard, not too soft. Just right. وَتُطَيِّبُ كَلَامَكَ. And your words have to be also good. وَتُلْقِي أَخَاكَ بِبِشْرٍ حَسَنٍ. And then every time you meet your brother, you meet him in a good way, in a good manner. You greet him, you smile in his face, you become nice. Not to meet him with a frowny face or, upset or what have you. These are the best of things. This is the limits. Now, let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. Now, so we were saying that the best of akhlaq is required for me and you, especially when we talk about the social akhlaq. And the social akhlaq, obviously, it is when I and you deal with people and interact with one another. The first thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to do in terms of the best of akhlaq, the best of morals, the best of ethics, in terms of social ethics and morals and akhlaq, He wants us to be flexible. And this flexibility with people is actually one of the hardest things to master in terms of social akhlaq. Because we human beings usually driven by our love and hate towards things, and we apply it to people too. So, but to be flexible and lean with people is very hard job to do. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He talks to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, He says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةً مِنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. It is with the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you were lenient with them. If you were harsh, they would have left. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every time comes to him, a person comes to him and the Prophet says to him, you're a kafir, you're a kafir, you're a kafir, no one would become a Muslim. Everyone would have fled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the flexibility that he had, the leniency that he had with people, brought people to Islam. And Allah says, Muhammadun Rasulullah wal-ladina ma'ahu ashidda'a al-kuffar. The Prophet and his companions, when it comes to the kuffar, in terms of fights, they are very strong. They take it easy on the kuffar. However, between themselves, ruhama, they have that love, that mercy, that peace between them. Adillatan ala al-mu'minin, when it comes to the mu'minin, they are even extra humble. So a person needs to learn leniency as much as he can in terms of social akhlaq. Because without leniency, we won't be able to deal with people in the right manner. Amir al-Mu'mineen in Nahj al-Balagha, he uses the example of the camel's baby. He says, be like the camel's baby. It is too young to be ridden. Like if you ride it, you'll kill it because it's still a baby. You can't ride it. And you can't milk it either. You can't misuse it in terms of milk. So this is the kind of leniency that we have to be in between. We can't, no one can take us for a ride, nor can one use us and abuse us. So we have to be lenient with people, know how to deal with them, know how to handle them. There are times where I turn a blind eye, there are times where I use the opposite. So this kind of leniency is required in terms of social skills and social morality and social ethics. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, this is the one that will actually get people most in heaven, is how lenient and how much akhlaq they have with their brothers and their sisters who share the same faith as them. There are a few more things we need to do in terms of social akhlaq, but inshallah we will leave it to the next episode. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Of the soil from the blood and the ashes, it speaks with me the sound of the rain from the battle and the victory. It will.